We're in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, God's judgment on all men for persistent apostasy. Unlike the other Old Testament prophets, Zephaniah had a genealogy of four generations, so he was a man of prominence and even royalty. He offered the prophetic view of the upper class. However, upper and lower class prophets both wrote of judgment and blessing for God's people and the day of the Lord, a phrase that Zephaniah used more often than any other prophet. In Zephaniah 3, 1-8, God's prophet followed his prediction of doom on the Gentiles for influencing Judah to sin, to punish the whole world, for everyone's persistent apostasy. So we view the passage for our application. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Zephaniah 3, 1-8. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are ravening or evening wolves. They gnaw at the bones until they're gone the next day. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst of them. He will not do iniquity. Every morning does he bring forth his judgment to light. He does not fail, but the unjust know no shame. I've cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, you will receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever, I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Okay. This passage is best understood in its widest biblical context of God's workings with the entire world. After Noah and his family had exited the ark and mankind began to multiply again on the earth, the human race soon turned paganistic, departing from the Lord at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, Genesis chapter 11, 1-9. To counter this worldwide problem, God chose Abraham, giving him the Abrahamic covenant promises to bless him and his descendants, the nation Israel, and through Israel to win the Gentile world back to God, as he directed Israel to inherit the promised land at the crossroads of the continents. That's Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, and then in verses 4 through 7, when he moved on to Shechem, then God said, to this land I've given your people. So he's given them the Abrahamic covenant, and then this is the land. And the land that he wants them to have is a crossroads. All the major trade routes in the world at that time, the ancient world, crisscrossed right through the land of Palestine. However, Israel failed to remain true to the Lord, and the Gentile nations surrounding her helped to influence her toward pagan idolatry. Accordingly, God predicted in Zephaniah 2, 4-15, his punishment on the nations to Israel's east, west, south, and north for their bad influence and mistreatment of his people. Nevertheless, returning to deal with Jerusalem's own sins, God in Zephaniah 3, 1-7 noted how his own people in Jerusalem had persisted in their apostasy to where they were beyond repentance. Zephaniah claimed that Jerusalem was rebellious and defiled, a city of oppressors, that she listened to no correction, and that she no longer trusted in the Lord or fellowship with him. It's interesting, one thing that we find running throughout Scripture is that God constantly has reached out and he wants his people to fellowship with him. But that's not happened in Israel's history. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen even in our era of church history. This is why God has this message to the Laodicean church in our era. Jerusalem's officials were like roaring lions, or judges like evening wolves that leave nothing until the morning in their ravenous appetite of seizing the properties and wealth of the people. Jerusalem's prophets were fickle, treacherous men who prophesied good or ill dependent upon how their clients paid them. And the priests profaned what was holy, offering up blemished sacrifices and violence to the dictates of the Mosaic law. In other words, they wanted to save their whole animals for themselves. But if there was an animal that was probably going to die anyway, go ahead and sacrifice it. But of course, this is unacceptable to God. In stark contrast, the Lord, who is in the city of his temple's holiest of holies, was righteous, doing no injustice. Every morning showing his justice, and each dawn not failing, while the unjust in the city did not even know shame for their wickedly oppressive deeds. It's interesting, God would continually bring them the dew. Often in Israel, they would have heavy dews. They still do to this day. And even though they may not have rain, they have the dew because of the breezes coming from the sea. But God was constantly giving them the dew in the morning, but the people were still turning from the Lord. So God then rehearsed his past actions of judgment on other nations, what by then would include the northern kingdom of Israel that had already fallen to the Assyrians, how he had cut them off by invaders so that their battlements were in ruins, their streets were laid waste so that no one walked in them anymore, and their cities were left uninhabited. God said that surely these past divine judgments would cause Judah to accept correction, so that their city would not be cut off too. But that had not happened. In fact, the people of Jerusalem were even more eager to make their deeds corrupt. It's interesting, there gets a point where there's no return. People are beyond repentance. They're beyond confession. And in fact, they want to go from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse. At that point, God says, all right, it's time for judgment. So noting the continued hardened apostasy of heart in both Gentiles and his people. Remember, his people are the ones who were supposed to get people out of, influence them away from paganism, but his people were given into paganism. God had finally decided to direct Judah, along with the Gentile world, to wait for his judgment when he rose up and he seized them both as his prey of sinners. His decision was to gather the nations and the kingdoms of the whole world together, to pour out his wrath, all of his burning anger upon them, for in the fury of his jealousy for their devotion to him and to no other god, be they Gentile or Jew, the whole earth would be consumed. This is one thing that has really bothered God when people have turned from him to other idols. Today we have sophisticated idols. It's called materialism. Could be fame, could be something else, but it's not the Lord. Well, this judgment would occur, of course, in the Battle of Armageddon. It's predicted in Zechariah 4:2, Revelation 16:14, and 16. So the lesson is God's very long-term memory. And that's one thing about God. He has a very long memory. God's long-term memory and his long-term discipling efforts with the world and with his people and their persistent rebellion against him was leading to his running out of patience with them all. Accordingly, he would eventually punish the entire world, unloading his wrath upon them all in the future battle of Armageddon. I know a number of times when I was younger, I would read about the wrath of God being displayed in the tribulation period, and all of a sudden, everywhere you turn, wrath of God, wrath of God, wrath of God. And I used to think, whew, that's a lot of wrath. Why all that wrath? Well, it's been building for centuries. Many, many centuries, God has been building and building. He's been very patient. But when God decides to lower the boom, all of that, and his memory goes way back, all of that's going to come to mind, and then he's going to deal with it. So we should never think that just because God is patient that he's forgotten our sin. No, that's not the way it works. He keeps very, very tight, close tabs. What we really need to do is to repent. So application. If we are rebellious, defiled, oppressive, rejecting correction, no longer trusting in God or worshiping or fellowshipping with him, may we quickly confess such sins to avoid divine discipline. God may not have disciplined us yet for these things, but when he does. The hammer falls, it's set. Number two, if we see another party get disciplined by the Lord, as Judah saw Israel fall in judgment to Assyria, may we examine ourselves and repent if needed. There's a famous saying, there go I, but for the grace of God. It's a very healthy one, very healthy saying, there go I. We should always consider, when we see someone else getting into sin or getting disciplined because of sin, our first response should be, you know, that could be me. Okay, what am I doing in my life? I like this. There have been a few times when we've gone through the dreadfully uncomfortable experience of church discipline. And I always find it's very valuable for the congregation because it causes everybody to think, you know, that could have been me. Okay, in view of that, what am I doing? In fact, one situation we exercised discipline and we found out afterwards, at the board we found out afterwards, there were two other parties in the church that were contemplating committing the same sin, but following that discipline they decided we better not. And we were so glad that they did that. They made that decision. That's what we need to do. If we see another party getting it, we need to respond ourselves. Now, if we live among people who are steeped in sins, and boy, do we live in a world like that, may we avoid those sins on our own walk. That's one thing. You know, these sins are all over the paper. They're on the internet, and if you have a television, they come up on the television. And it's just seen that everywhere you're hearing, you get them. And what we should do is if we see other people steeped in sins, we should look at ourselves and say, okay, I got to avoid that. What am I doing to avoid that? I remember one time listening to Chuck Swindoll on a tape, and he was wonderful in this application. When it talked about something like this, the scriptures talked about something like this, and we saw someone else who was steeped in sins, we had to examine ourselves, and then he would apply it to some specific issue that was going on in life and how he applied it in his life. He had picked up a $5 bill on the sidewalk one day, and the temptation was just to go out and get some hamburgers and a soda. And he thought, wait a minute, that's not the best day. That's not good on my health or something. And he would think about what next time he finds a $5 bill, if ever, on the sidewalk, he was going to spend it in a different way or use it in a different way. And very practical applications. It's very healthy to do that, to view ourselves and avoid the problems ourselves. So it's very healthy to be introspective, not to the point that we should go into false guilt, but it's very good to be introspective because God is very merciful. He's very long-suffering, but he keeps a perfect record, and he doesn't tolerate sin. So in the long run, we're going to get it if we don't repent, if we are involved in sin. So may God help us to look at ourselves and make the adjustments as needed and go on in the blessing of God.